If you'd like to take your Bibles, we're looking at Mark chapter 8. Some places, the school buses are rolling. Other places, they're on hold. It's just a different kind of world, even when we think about back to school. There are times in which perhaps you're like me, and that you wish that you were part of that school that got to walk with Jesus, see how he treated other people, see his passion for God, see his teaching in a way in which it made lessons of old come alive. And yet at the same time, as a faithful master teacher, how that he would continue to take his lessons and come back to them again and again and again. Because like the disciples, sometimes that learning experience is dealing with a degree of thickness. It just doesn't sink in. So the lessons come again and again and again. In Mark chapter 8, Mark writes a gospel of activity. If you notice, it's only 16 chapters, and from the get-go, he begins talking about things Jesus did. He didn't spend a lot of time building up the events or the accounts. He just got right to the action. So by the time we get to chapter 8, it's really 2.5 years of training of the disciples. And that's a lot of experiences that they have. And I won't say that the Lord now finds himself in Galilee with his disciples and he brings them back to school. But what he's about to do for them is one of the most important lessons that they will ever experience with Jesus. And because of it, by the same token, it has one of the most powerful awareness passages for us in thinking about our relationships as followers of Christ. It really begins as a day of training with testing. Testing like we experience sometimes, to where you just kind of have a simple test. And I like simple tests. This is a 2-question test that he gives them. And what he first asks them is revealed in verse 27, where it identifies that they're in the area of Galilee, particularly in Caesarea Philippi. And on the road outside the city, he asked his disciples this question: who do men say I am? Now, I want to suggest to you that for 2.5 years, there's a lot of discussion that the disciples have together. Some are revealed to us, a lot of it is not. But when you look at the gist of the conversations that they have among themselves, I think it's fair to say that this is a question they asked themselves a lot, a question they talked about a lot. Because they recognized the crowd's reaction to Jesus because they were followers and they were there. And so the fact that they talk about it a lot, they had answers for it. And I think it's probably such to where they bantered around a lot more than what Mark gave us. But they heard the crowds. They pay attention to the crowds. They recognized that Jesus was at his best in crowds, and he handled opposition well, and he spoke and represented God well, and his message was one that he stuck with and was very consistent in. So when he asked the question, what are the crowds saying about me? Who do they say I am? Their answer's not surprising. Some say you're John the Baptizer. Some say you're Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And if you're a student of the Old Testament, you can understand the consistency in kind of some of the answers. You kind of would expect somebody to say you're Moses. Because it's in Deuteronomy, really, to where the first suggestion is that God's going to send one among his people, from among his people, And they are going to rise above the others and represent God in remarkable ways. John the Baptizer is dead. Really dead. There's no questioning his death because he lost his head. And yet some say John still lives. Elijah's understanding because of the boldness that Elijah had before authorities. And Jesus absolutely was at his best and boldest when he was standing before religious authority. So to have this survey of who do the crowd say I am, they're ready for that. Then comes question number two. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And you see, what's amazing about that question is that's exactly where Jesus was headed. It's not so much about what the crowd's saying, but what do you say? Do you know how important this question is? How important this question is in understanding at where Jesus is now in training of the 12? Understanding of what it's going to be like when he's gone and they're going to be on their own? Do you understand how important the question is? Not just in their abilities to carry on the teaching of Christ, but the impact that that question makes, not just for them, but for every one of us that's ever walked on the face of this earth and how we answer it. Because I want to suggest to you that if you ask that question or you are asked that question, chances are you have an answer. And that may surprise us, but the truth of it is everyone has an answer for that question. And the answer to the question not only describes where you are in your relationship with Christ, but it describes how you see eternity, how you see your hope, how you see your future, how you see your experience with God, how you see yourself this morning as you shape your heart for worship to Him. The unbeliever has an answer for that question. The atheist has an answer for that question. A Muslim has an answer for that question because you cannot escape the question in that world today. Who do you say that Jesus is? After 2.5 years, it appears that Peter has kind of already stood up and kind of become the spokesman for the other disciples. And so in the answer to the question, it's Peter that now, above others, steps up and gives his answer. He answers, according to Mark, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' name. When we say Jesus Christ, sometimes we think that means he's Mr. Christ. That's not his name. Christ is making reference to the Messiah, the chosen one. And as I've described that the disciples have been talking about this, chances are they've come to this conclusion as well. Because when you think about Peter's answer, you are the Christ, they have come to conclude that he is the one revealed in the Old Testament. He is the promised one. He is the anointed one. He is the King of Kings that would come from the throne of David, that would be victorious because he was the promised one from God. And he would bring victory. Matthew's account, you'll remember, when he describes Peter's answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That makes it even more significant that they figured out who he is. And they accept and they are thrilled with the fact that they are in the presence of the chosen one. There's a number of reasons why they would answer that way. And a couple of those reasons is because, one, John the Baptizer told everybody he was, right? When Jesus came to be baptized, he announced for all to hear, behold, the Lamb of God, the one that has come to take away the sins of the world. They too have seen the miracles, and there's been a lot of miracles in the Galilee area. Jesus has been very busy feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000 and healing and teaching and doing all things that have made a tremendous impact upon the region, for there are multitudes that are following him. And many of the individuals that filled their bellies from the food that Christ provided did not have a clue where the food came from. And as a matter of fact, you get the impression that many did not care. Many that received the healing are not sure how it happened, but they do not care. They are healed. Much of the teaching, does not sink in because really they do not care. But even they say he must be from God and a prophet above all other prophets. The disciples knew where the food came from and they were amazed. The disciples, they understood the background to the healing. They understood the teaching and had the avenue of the parables being explained to them to where they might better understand the message of Jesus Christ. They even had their own personal experiences. When Jesus called the fishing brothers to become fishers of men, it would be Philip and Nathanael that had their own remarkable experience with Jesus to where they concluded in the beginning that this is the one that the law predicted. This is the Christ because he told me things that no one else has. They've seen him walk on water. And Peter, he himself experienced the same thrill of walking on water until he began to sink as he saw the winds and the waves. This is the second time Mark will use the name Christ. The gospel begins. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew says that Jesus praised Peter for his answer. And the way he answered and the boldness in which he gave it, you couldn't ask for a better experience in Peter's relationship with Jesus than his confidence of saying, "You are the Christ." Now notice Jesus' response to the answer. Verse 30. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Now think about that. Who do you say that I am? And out loud, they're given permission to say what they think. You are the Christ. And they get it right. For real, 2.5 years, we have been following the Messiah. He is here, the promised one. It is the hour. It is the time. And in answering it right, Jesus immediately, in the strongest way possible, rebukes them and says, "You can't tell anyone." Do you know how hard that must have been? Do you know what kind of a letdown that had to be? Have you ever thought about why? Why to get it right and to recognize that it's time to bring the people together and make Israel great again. It's time to have victory over Roman authority. It's time to set us free. It is time to see the promise of God become not faith, but real. Why? I want to suggest to you, Jesus gives us the answer. He doesn't say why, but if you look at what Mark says next, it's verse 31. After he rebuked them, he began to teach them. He began to teach them. And what was the subject of the lesson? The subject of the lesson was that the Son of Man might suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark said he spoke this word openly. Why would he tell them in the strongest way possible, "You don't tell anybody that I am he"? It's because the training of the 12 is not about revealing the Messiah. It's because the training of the 12 is all about revealing the gospel. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah, it's not the message. The message is what the Messiah has come to do. The message is about God's plan for the Messiah. And in that plan, it's not about his victory. In that plan, it is about a victory that leads him to lose his life, to submit to suffering, and to submit to his own death, and that death will come at the hand of the very religious leaders that are looking to discover the Messiah. And we've been looking at how to read the Bible and enjoy it. And you'll notice that the phrase Mark uses as he began to teach them, he spoke to them openly. You know what that means? He made it easy for them to understand. This was not a parable. This was not figurative language. He's telling them this is what's going to happen. Last Lord's Day, we talked about how Jesus suffered many things. Jesus knew exactly what his suffering would entail. And the most amazing thing in his teaching experience is this is the beginning of his lessons that he will drill home to them about how that the Messiah has come in order to give his life, that his suffering is on behalf of the people. If you look over into chapter 9, it will be in chapter 9 that he will continue this message when he says in verse 30 that they departed and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it because he was going to teach his disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Here's the thickness. But they didn't understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Look over into chapter 10. In chapter 10, in verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Look at that detail. There are some people say that when Jesus will come back, he will set up a new kingdom. And he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And the reason for that plan is that the rejection of Christ caught God off guard. And so, as a substitute, he set up the church. Jesus died, and so God moved to plan B. Do those words sound like Jesus was caught off guard? He knew exactly the degree of his suffering. He knew about the stripes. He knew about the worship and the mockery that would come. He knew about being spit upon. He knew about being stricken by their hand and being stricken by the rod. He knew every detail, and yet he willingly led the way into Jerusalem. Who do you say I am? That's what he asked. And as we come together today, our hearts are focused on the King of Kings. Our heart is focused on the one that brings us life. Our heart is focused on the one who is our best friend and loved us more than anybody else. And with confidence, we tell ourselves that we walk hand in hand with him. But he's oh so much more, because he came to suffer. And in that sacrifice, and in his willingness to fulfill the plan of God, he continues to remind us of a love that far exceeds what we know about true love and about victory. We worship him because of the victory that's in his blood and the victory that comes by knowing who he is and that he is the answer for our soul. And because of him, we know this world's not our home. We long to be in the presence of God. And without him, we would have no hope. I don't know what your experience is with class reunions. I'm not speaking against them. But if you should participate in those, I would tell you my experience with them. And what gives me difficulty is if you spend much time with former classmates, it is amazing how sometime before the night is over, someone will bring up something that happened back during those school days that you have long forgotten about. And when it is recalled, what you do remember is, that was absolutely one of the worst days I had at school. And sometimes you can do the same thing just by encountering an old classmate in a one-on-one setting. So much so that it makes you wonder, is this conversation going to be worth it? Because I know where they're going to go with this. Do you remember And then they bring up another bad day that has been long set aside. And what does it do but make you linger back and recall that time and ask your questions like I do? What in the world made me do that? What was I thinking? Why did I say that? Why did I go along with that? And in time, you put it aside right back your head because you don't want to recall the bad days. Well, it's really tough if what you remember about that experience is it came on really one of the best days of my school life. And in the same day was one of the worst days of my... It turned that fast. Now, not everybody had that experience, but I'm going to tell you, Peter does. This is one of his best days in answering that question with boldness. But Mark tells us it was one of his worst days because of what he's going to do after Jesus begins teaching. Teaching what? He's come to suffer. He's come to die. And he knows how it's going to happen. And he knows when it's going to happen. And the hour is not yet, but it is coming. Now, Peter, in the praise that Jesus has given in his mind, probably, like many of us, moved himself to the front of the classroom. I'm right here, proving myself as the favorite of the teacher. So I don't know if it's that pride or if it's that mentally promoting himself and moving on up to where he's right there in his mind at the right hand of God. Then as Jesus teaches this lesson, Peter says in verse 32, Peter took him aside. Teacher, come over here with me. And what did he do? Mark says he began to rebuke the Messiah. He corrected the Messiah. He advised the Messiah. And he strongly rejected his teaching. Verse 33. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. And what he said was, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, if you're one of the closest individuals to Jesus Christ and he calls you Satan, that's a bad day. That's a bad day. Praising you as getting the lesson from God the Father himself and now being rejected because he's working on behalf of Satan. What happened? How did it get so bad so quick? Well, it's the same way that it turns in our life. Because you see, we too have an answer. Who is Jesus? And we can tell individuals the difference that Jesus has made in our life. Because, like the disciples, we accept who he is, where he came from, and how that he has emptied himself out of heaven, and he came and he lived as man. And we are a follower of him. And yet when it comes to his teaching, we may accept him as a person, but we reject his plan. We reject his purpose. We reject his calling. We reject where he leads us. And you see, they rejoiced in that they are the one that's going to bring victory to the people on behalf of God. And then here Jesus goes and begins not talking about victory and being a winner. He's talking about being a loser. Because you see, the disciples are struggling with the same thing that the religious leaders did. They recognize who he is as a person, but it's hard because of the life that he's living. He's not coming to us like a king. He's not coming to us talking about victory. He's not coming to us building us up and talking about what it's going to be like when Israel is back in charge and the mighty arm of God will be on display. He has come as a lowly carpenter. He has come with meekness. He has come as a healer. He has come as a humble teacher. This is not how they pictured the winner. And the message that you have when you reject the plan of God is you're carrying out the plan of Satan. That's Jesus' message to the disciples. But this is the same strategy that Satan used in the temptation. Didn't Satan promise Jesus that he could have greatness if he would just bow his knee and he wouldn't have to suffer? He wouldn't have to lowly himself? It's the same message. Peter is saying, that's not you. Don't teach that. Don't talk like that. Come up with another plan. And you see, Jesus was already saying the crowd began to reject him because of his teaching. And there are many then and there are many now that as long as Jesus is the person who I want him to be in my heart, and he brings me health, he brings me prosperity, he brings me the good life, and I'm okay with following him. But if you're asking me to give up, if you're asking me to suffer, if you're asking me to sacrifice, then that's not the Jesus that I want in my life. Oh, but there's more. Verse 34, he brings the crowd back in. So he's speaking to his disciples and he's speaking to the crowd. And he says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now this may be hard for us to accept because of the adulterous and sinful generation that we live in. But do you hear what Jesus' message is? He's asking us to stand with the losers. Not to stand with the great, but stand with the losers. As a follower of him, there are two attitudes that we should have. One is we have a willingness to deny ourselves. Simply, that means we're no longer self-centered. We're Christ-centered. That's a minimum requirement. And the second is we have a willingness to take up our cross. Now that is figurative language. But to the people of Galilee, there are many individuals among them that know exactly what it was like to be driven off by the Roman authorities, to be tried and convicted, and be put to death by crucifixion. The part of the shame in that is you accept your crime by taking your wooden beam and yourself dragging it to the place of execution before you are nailed to it and in agony on display for all to see, humiliated in your death. Of the four Gospels, many believe that this Gospel was largely with a Roman audience. They knew exactly what the phrase, take up his cross, was. It's a willingness to lose your life and to live the life following the example of Jesus Christ. And so when we answer that question, who do you say that I am? Do you say that he's the one I'm following? That means you have the willingness to deny yourself and the willingness to put your old life to death and allow him to recreate you in that new birth and that new life and begin again. And not only do you stand with the losers, but you also recognize that in this world there are many individuals that will stand up for what matters most in their life. Jesus said, will you stand up for me or will you be ashamed of me? It's one of the most cutting convictions that we have is when we say that we love someone in our life, but by our actions, by our deeds, by our choices, we cut them. We bruise them. We stab them. Because when we make a choice about what we want and about our lives, it's just a natural reaction that we'll step on anybody that keeps what we desire in our lives. Jesus said, will I find you ashamed of me? Because when I come back, You hear that? When I come back. The disciples never really heard that part. As a matter of fact, they didn't hear that part that he said all three times, I will rise after 3 days. I will rise. I will lose my life, but I will rise. That he will be the winner. He will be victorious. But it's not in the way in which the disciples hear. And sometimes in our life, it's not what we hear either. And so our faith struggles and our hope becomes dim. And we struggle with this worldly life that is all around us. With fear, with discouragement, with a lack of peace and joy in our life. And if that's how we live, the truth is, we don't know who Jesus is. Because he made it clear, I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for me. Now he could have named you right there. I gave my life for you. I gave my life for Greg. Because that's exactly what he did. Jesus recognizes and he taught that we don't value our soul as much as we do our passions, our pleasures, and our power that comes from this world. Because we're willing to give it up. And that's not why he died for us. He died for us that we might know who he is. And through him, eternal life. So this day, how would you answer? And recognize that Jesus is not just listening for words. He's listening and he's watching as to what you do and where you stand and what brings you shame. Because you see, he will turn his disciples loose and the Spirit will come and inspire them and create thrive in them to carry out the message. Not just that he was the Messiah, but to carry out the message of the gospel. That's what he was waiting for. And Jesus came and he lived and he died, but he lives again. And because of his resurrection, we have the same power and the hope that he'll be our first fruits and that our resurrection will bring us back into the presence of the Father and begin eternal life in the kingdom of God. If you're in sin, don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Stand with him. Stand for him. Allow him to embrace you and to hear your prayers and to give you confidence in the life that he intended for you to have. An abundant life. A joyful life. A life of confidence and a life of eternal peace.